The Bible reading for tonight comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know. I understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is God's word.
Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why have you jumped from where you were previously? And the reason I've done that is because we've been on Mark a long time now, and I'm trying to get through the book of Mark, and we would be on here a fair bit longer if we went through each passage. So I'm trying to speed it up a little bit, and I am trying to just take something out of the remaining chapters until we get through the book, and then we can move on to something else. So that's where my thinking is. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful that your word is alive, that you've given it to us, that we have it so freely available, that we are not persecuted for owning a Bible. So help us not to take for granted this incredible privilege we have. For when we think of our brothers and sisters scattered in many parts of the world who don't have this privilege, we confess that sometimes we do take it a little for granted. But help us to come to deeply value these times that we can share together, to deeply value your word, which is a precious jewel. And help us to understand that as we read your word, we are reading about you, Lord Jesus, and you are revealing yourself to us. And as you reveal yourself to us, so you draw us into greater intimacy with you. And we pray that you would do that this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who is Charles Templeton? Does anyone know? You're saying, sitting there saying, why should I know that? I know what you're thinking. Charles Templeton, he was fueled by concern that the spiritual state post-depression youth, mass evangelism exploded into the American scene in the 1940s, and he was one of the evangelists that exploded onto the scene. Thousands of young servicemen and civilians streamed into the arenas to see the programs, which included preaching, music, and various acts. We don't have those evangelism crusades anymore, do we? The last one was 59 or 61, whenever Billy Graham was last year. Or 70, I think. I don't remember. I wasn't in Australia at that stage, so. One of the leaders in this movement was a young man from Canada called Charles Templeton, born in 1915. He was generally acknowledged to be the most versatile of the new young evangelists. Templeton soon rose to prominence, even surpassing another dynamic young preacher whom you all know, Billy Graham. Did you know that? That at one stage he was more popular than Billy Graham. In 1946, he was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. As a pastor of the rapidly growing Avenue Road Church in Toronto, which he had started with only his family and a few friends, Templeton also became one of the three vice presidents of the newly formed Youth for Christ International Organization, heard of it? In 1945. He then nominated his good friend, Billy Graham, to be field evangelist for the new ministry. Templeton, Graham and a few others regularly spoke to thousands, winning many to Christ both in America and in Europe and later in Australia and even in South Africa. Newspapers and magazines carried reports of the meetings, informing the readers that he was winning 150 converts a night. In Evansville, Indiana, the total attendance over the two-week campaign was 91,000 out of a population of 128,000. Church attendance went up 17%. Despite his popularity and seemingly success as an evangelist, all was not well with Charles Templeton. The more he read, the more he found he was beginning to question the essentials of Christian faith because he could no longer believe God's word, beginning with Genesis. In a conversation with Billy Graham concerning Templeton's desire to attend Princeton Theological Seminary, Templeton stated, and I quote, "But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the Bible account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." Templeton warned Graham that it was intellectual suicide not to question the Bible and to go on preaching God's word as authoritative. With this background of doubt about God's word welling up inside and a lacking of any type of formal education, he decided to pursue a theological degree at Princeton Theological Seminary. Resigning from the church he pastored for several years, he began with special permission his coursework in 1948. Rather than assuage his doubts by providing sound theological answers for the questions he had concerning the authority of the Bible, the historical veracity, that is, truth, of Genesis and the deity of Christ, Princeton only served to increase his doubts. After graduating from Princeton, Templeton accepted a position with the National Council of Churches, conducting preaching missions across the United States and Canada. However, he faced increasing health problems, specifically frequent chest pains. He visited a specialist in Pennsylvania who encouraged him, after finding nothing wrong with his heart, to clear up the conflict in his life. Namely, the doubts he harbored about the authority of the Bible, which he so fervently preached to thousands each night. Templeton's struggles affected others too. He wrestled with the demonstrable fact of evolution, which made it impossible for him to believe the biblical account of creation. He sought out his close friend Billy Graham. This caused Graham also to grapple with tough questions that shook the very core of his faith. And he professed and preached daily, namely that the Bible was completely true, with science pulling Templeton one way and the Bible pulling him seemingly an altogether different direction. He resigned his position with the National Council of Churches and took over the Department of Evangelism of the Presbyterian Church of the USA. At the same time, he hosted a CBS TV series called Look Up and Live. Finally, however, the doubts about everything he stood for became too great, and he decided to leave the ministry. In his autobiography, Farewell to God, Templeton lists his reason for rejecting the Christian faith. He was interviewed towards the end of his life by Louis Giglio, and he broke down and began to cry. And he began to cry because of his deep care and esteem with which he held Jesus in. And yet, he would not believe in him. He died in 2001, a broken man, but still declaring his non-belief in God. How is that possible? That you can go from being compared to Billy Graham as one of the leading evangelists. In fact, it was said of Charles Templeton that he was more gifted than Billy Graham in preaching. And then suddenly slide into obscurity, eventually denying God and the existence of God, renouncing your faith turning away from God and writing a book called Farewell to God. Charles Templeton has now found out the truth that he sought to deny. How sad, how utterly tragic. Don Carson always says, we are only a generation away from turning away from God. One generation. And so it becomes so fundamental that our younger generation are well schooled and well taught, that they don't also at some point in life, through the doubts that may begin to assuage their minds, turn away from God and walk away from faith and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And before you say, it's not possible with me, that's exactly what Peter said. An apostle, mind you, an apostle. Someone who walked with Christ, someone who saw Christ, someone who heard Jesus say, if you deny me, I will deny you. Someone who slept in the same places where Jesus slept, out in the open. Someone who watched the miracles of Jesus. Someone who was in the inner circle of Jesus. Peter, James, and John, who were in that tight little circle. Someone who stood up and said, they may deny you, I'll never deny you. Turned away from Jesus. Don Carson's right. We're only one generation away from turning away from Christ. And you see, there are some tremendous, I think, lessons to learn from Peter's denial. To know that if the apostle Peter, who writes later, 1 and 2 Peter, can turn away from Christ, then I need to take note of his own fall and ask myself some questions and wonder whether or not I may be prone to turning away from Christ. And recognizing that I need to look to the grace of God and to enable and to pray that God would enable me to remain faithful. It's easy to sometimes look at our older Christians who have lived much longer than us and have been faithful for a long time and not to think a lot of them. But the fact that they've walked with God for many, many years is a wonderful testimony to their perseverance in Christ and their faithfulness to God. We should be begging them to come to our evening service that we might learn from them. That we might be able to sit down with them and ask them how they've done that. Because all of us, to varying degrees, at times, do we not have doubts of faith? And wonder whether or not our following Jesus is worth it. And whether or not the Bible can be trusted. And whether or not some of the things that God commands us to do are reasonable. And whether perhaps we are missing out on some things that the world are enjoying, but we know we can't because we're Christians and God says we shouldn't be doing those things. So perhaps we are somehow being deprived of some form of enjoyment or fulfillment in life that others are getting and that we're not. And maybe God got it wrong in these few areas in the Bible. And it's very easy for us to get to a point where we are tempted to walk away. Don't think you're too strong not to be in that situation. What can we learn from the Apostle Peter? Well, we learn firstly the danger of self-confidence. This comes from Matthew 26:33. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But Peter, Mark 14:31, insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Do you see a self-confidence in Peter? A confidence that said, I am sure in and of myself that I will not deny you. I have got enough strength. Oh, these other disciples, they may be a bit weaker in faith than me. They may not be as well spiritually grounded as I am. They may fall away on you. But when it comes to me, there's just no chance of that happening. And the problem of Peter is that Peter was thinking more highly of himself than he ought. And he forgot to remember of the frailties of the human person, of the human being, of our nature, that we are ultimately frail. And so our dependence upon God to keep us is something that we need to continually bear in mind. What Peter should have said is, by your grace, I will not fall away. If you strengthen me, if I rely upon you, if I look to you, if it is you who are empowering me, then I won't fall away. But for Peter, it was all about him thinking he could do it all on his own steam. And he realized very soon that he was poorly and badly mistaken. It was a brazen statement, a direct contradiction of what Jesus said in verse 31. So even when Jesus is saying, you're going to fall away, Peter is saying, to the one who knows, the one who is omniscient, he's contradicting Jesus. He's saying in effect to Jesus, you don't know anything. I know more than you. I know me. And I'm strong enough to stand. And yet, he fell away. Do you see, I think there is great value in realizing that but for the grace of God, there go I. The moment we begin to rely on self, we put ourselves in a dangerous position of falling. Pride, says the writer to the Proverbs, comes before a fall. Be careful of making emphatic statements that may get you into trouble somewhere down the road, because you've been relying on you instead of relying on Jesus for the strength you don't have, but so desperately need in Him. Notice His insubordination. He repeatedly insisted on not denying Jesus, even if it meant death. And He's emphatic in his insistence. Over and above Jesus, He doesn't submit to the authority of Jesus. He simply kicks against the authority of Jesus. And instead of willingly submitting to what Jesus says to him, he wants to in effect say to Jesus, I am the master of my own destiny, the captain of my soul. You don't know a thing. And there is a great danger for us to rebel against God in insubordination. Where God commands us in a particular direction, and God's word instructs us in particular behaviors. And we then sit down and we take God's word and we begin to put it under a microscope. And we begin to think, well, I'm not convinced that that's really true. I'm not convinced that that's really fair. Or I'm not convinced that that's really what God said. Is that not what the devil said to Adam and Eve in the first instance? Has God really said? Is God denying you something that you can have if you succumb to the temptation? Are you missing out? The devil would come to us and cause us to begin to question the authority of God's word, and would want to bring us to a point where we rebel against it, where we elevate our own wisdom above the wisdom of God. Peter also demonstrated a lack of prayer. Mark 14 verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? That's Jesus when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples are there and he leaves them to go and pray. And he says to them, pray for me. And he comes back and they're all sleeping. And he addresses Simon Peter and he says, why are you sleeping? You should be praying. Peter thought he could function without prayer. None of us can function without prayer. Someone came to me this morning and said to me, and it was so wonderfully encouraging, said to me, Ian, there's lots of people in the church praying for you. And my response to that is, I am dependent upon your prayers and my own. Prayer is such an integral part of our lives. If we are going to be spiritually strong and robust, then you need to engage in a spiritually robust prayer life. And don't reduce prayer necessarily to thinking that you've got to sit down and pray for an hour nonstop. You may be able to do that. And if you are able to do that, then I'd encourage you to do that. But make prayer something that is ongoing in your life. So there is never a moment when you are not thinking thoughts after God, or when there is never a moment when you can't utter a prayer to God. That you are so God-conscious in your daily living that prayer just becomes a natural part of your life, an ongoing part of your life throughout the day while you're awake. And then also spend time alone in those special times where you pray to God. Your spirituality is as strong as your prayer life. Perhaps your prayer life is a bit of a shambles now. Perhaps you're not praying at all. Maybe that's why spiritually you're struggling so much. Notice too that he was exercised his independence. It was a self-generated impulsiveness. It was an independence of God, an attitude that stood above Jesus, an attitude that literally said to Jesus, I am the authority. Because I know what I will do. And I'm not going to heed your advice, Lord Jesus. I know better. You know, it's a bit like, I was chatting to Trent Watkins the other day. We were talking about our boys playing cricket. Now, my two boys have given up cricket. Sadly so. I would have loved to have them to continue. They don't have the same passion I had for cricket when I was their age. I couldn't wait to get out on the field, even in the hot sun. And when they were playing cricket, one of the things I try to drum into them in their batting is keep the ball on the ground. Keep the ball on the ground. If you hit the ball in the air, you are giving and opening up another mode of dismissal. You can get caught out. They'll verify this. And then I would say to them, do you know that Don Bradman, 99.94 average, only ever hit 5 sixes in his test career? That's all? 5 sixes? Really? And what would happen? We'd get into the car. And I'd say to them, how'd you go out today? Got caught. And I don't know how many times they got caught. Going for the big hit. Going for the six. Going for the boundary. It was so frustrating. They knew better. And you live with that as a father. They would know. I'd get in the car and I never wanted to come down hard or anything. I just wanted to say, just think about it. Just keep the ball on the ground. You can't go out that way. But you know what young boys are like. They want to hit sixes. We like that with God sometimes. God says, this is the path. I've laid it out. If you want to find fullness in life, walk down this path. Obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Because you love me. And those commands are actually good for you. They're actually beneficial for you. And we say, oh, but Lord, we know better. Just a little lie here. It's not really a bad one. And Lord, well, yeah, if I lose my temper every now and then, it's not that serious. It's only occasionally. And Lord, if I do a bit of a dodgy business deal, well, you know, or if I cheat on my exams, it's not every exam. It's just occasionally. And so we begin to justify our sin, don't we? Do you know you can justify any sin? Any sin? That's what Peter was trying to say, no, Lord, I know better than you. I won't deny you. And then he put himself in the place of temptation. How dumb was that? Having had the Son of God warn you, what does he do when Jesus is arrested? He follows him to where he is. And there, when he's being examined in the courtyard, Peter puts himself in a place where he is more likely to be vulnerable, more likely to be questioned, more likely to have his faith tested. Had he just walked away and gone somewhere else, we wouldn't have the denials. But because Peter thought he was capable of putting himself in the place of temptation, he discovered ultimately of just how wrong he was and how frail he was and how weak he was to resist the temptation in the place where it occurred. And you and I need to be wise in temptation. If you have a problem in various areas of your life, then don't go and put yourself in those places that are going to cause you and feed that temptation and feed that desire. If you have a problem, for example, with pornography, and you get on the internet or you get on your phone and you access it in that way, if that's what your problem is, then you need to find a way to remove that. You need to find a way where there is some kind of accountability structure so that that temptation is out of the equation. If your temptation is to lie, is to not really tell the truth when you're under pressure, then again, you need to get into some kind of relationship that will hold you accountable to that. And you need to ensure that you don't put yourself in that position where you're going to have to lie or you feel compelled to. If your problem is expressing anger in a relationship, whether it's with a husband or a wife or a friend or a daughter or a parent, and you know those trigger factors that cause you to start becoming angry, then you need to walk away when that begins to happen. And you need to get out of that situation before you explode. Because after you explode, it's too late. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. The Bible says to us, avoid every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Secondly, I want you to notice the danger of peer pressure. Verses 67 to 72, the danger of peer pressure. There are three denials. Now, what's interesting in these denials is everyone escalates a little bit. So the first one begins with this girl, and the denial, do you notice there are two words that he uses for no? I don't know if it's translated like that. If we go to the first one, you, then the girl, the slave girl accuses him, verse 67. I'm going blind. You were also with that Nazarene, she said, but he denied it. I don't know, one word for knowledge, or understand, second word for knowledge. He uses two different Greek words. Because what he's doing, he's denying God in an entire sense, or Jesus. He's doing it in a very formal sense. He's saying, I have no theoretical knowledge about Jesus, and I have no practical knowledge about Jesus. So he is, in effect, saying, I don't know this guy at all. I'm just here to see what's going on and to observe this person being put up and being accused of certain things, but I've got no idea who he is because I've got no theoretical knowledge about him, and I don't know him personally because I've never had any kind of contact with him. It is a complete denial. And then we get to the second one. He walks away hoping to avoid the servant girl. How dumb is that? And the servant girl saw him there. She said again to those standing, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. Now, when he denies it there, he denies it in a more emphatic way, in the sense that now he begins to call down curses on himself. You'll notice the denial is much longer in that second denial. And the irony of that is that as he begins to speak a little bit more, and literally he calls down, it's a rabbinical way of calling down curses on himself. And in fact, some commentators go so far as to say he's actually cursing Jesus. I'm not sure he is, but he's certainly calling down curses. It is the equivalent of what we would call blasphemy today. But he does it in an extended form, and as he does it, he gives away that he's a Galilean, because the accent gives him away. And Galileans were thought to be a little bit backwards, like Queenslanders or New Zealanders. And you see, the accent gives him away. I mean, it's like knocking on people's door and say fish and chips. Fish and chops. You know what you've got. But it's an accent. Or say car park instead of car park. And he gives himself away. And now he tries to move further away to get away from this situation in this third denial. I don't know this man. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the word. So a little while, those standing near him said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them." He began to call down curses. "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Rooster. Roaster. Yeah, it's the accent, mate. Sorry, rooster. Roaster, rooster. It's not a roaster. My wife does roasting, but every time I do something wrong, she roasts. The rooster crows a second time, and Jesus looks at him. Can you imagine that? You've just denied the very one you've sworn you will never deny, and Jesus looks at you. And you see, the problem is that when Peter is faced with peer pressure, he caves in. He can't handle it. It's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy to bow to the crowd. It's easy to simply go along with them, because that takes the heat off you. It gets you out of a difficult situation. You're not seen to be one of those who follow Christ that might invite persecution on yourself. So the easiest way of simply doing it is saying, "Well, I don't know this man at all." And before we condemn Peter, we have to ask ourselves the question, how often do you and I succumb to peer pressure? How often do you and I, for example, remain silent in a conversation amongst our peers when we know we should say something, but we're too scared to say something because we're scared that it might offend what is being said amongst the group? Or we might stay and listen to a joke that is inappropriate, and we're too scared to excuse ourselves from the crowd because we don't want to be seen as being prude or be seen as that weird person out there. Or we might be tempted to engage in an activity that we know is not helpful for our spirituality because we don't want to be seen as the odd man out. We may be tempted to look at that video on someone else's phone because we're too scared to resist and say, "I'm sorry, I don't look at that stuff. Not interested." Be careful before we condemn too quickly, because you and I suffer that same problem of peer pressure. The same problem of giving in and bowing to peers. And we're all, none of us are immune to this. I remember when I was on this music and drama team, and we had times where the leader of the whole thing would say to us that you are permitted to raid the girls' dorms. And we were obviously, boys and girls were in different dorms, and you'd go and raid their dorms and do all kinds of things. And then there were times when you'd say, no raids. Well, guess what happened when he said no raids? A couple of us were pressured by others into saying, well, let's do one anyway. And we went and threw some stink bombs into their stuff and got caught in the act. Peer pressure. And the worst part of it is that half of the stink bomb landed on my foot. So there I was standing with the smell coming out and trying not to laugh while I'd been caught. Because the peer pressure was too great to resist. Come on, you're not a coward. You're not a chicken. You're not scared, are you? You're not worried about getting caught. So what? He said no raids. That's just one small example of succumbing to peer pressure. But how about you? What is the area of peer pressure you struggle with? Is it in the area of conversations you engage in with your mates that are just not helpful? Is it that language you might use outside of church when you're amongst your peers who are not Christians, because they're not really going to worry about it? Is it going to a certain place that you know is not going to be helpful for your spirituality, and so you go because your friends are egging you and pushing you to go? Is it perhaps doing something that's illegal, but you don't consider that serious because, well, all my mates are doing it anyway? Is it that pressure to drink a little bit too much? Because all the mates are egging you on and saying, come on, just one more, till eventually you've had one too many. And now you're no longer in control because the alcohol has taken effect. Is it the pressure of, what's the harm of just pushing our relationship a little bit further than kissing? There's no harm in that, is there? All my friends are doing it. They all think it's normal. Why not? Is it just being silent as the path of least resistance, because the topic that is being discussed is too controversial for you to open your mouth and say what the Bible says, lest you get laughed at, lest you get pushed out of the circle? Maybe you've given in on some moral issue. Maybe you've done something that you know and God knows, and you look at that and you think, where to now? Well, there's such hope in this passage, because all of us have blown it. All of us, without exception. And if you haven't blown it, I'm happy to counsel you for lying afterwards. Please come and see me. But all of us have blown it, as Peter has. Because we frail and we weak, and sometimes the human flesh takes over, and sometimes we are not at the right place that we should be. What do you do when you blow it? Well, look at the demonstration of true repentance. Verse 72b. This is what you do. And he broke down and wept. He broke down and wept. What separates Peter and the likes of Peter, like David, from the likes of someone like Saul, is that when they fall, when they blow it, when they make a mess of it, And they realize they have made a mess of it. Because for David, when Nathan the prophet confronts him and goes through that long story and eventually says, but you the man, David. David, unlike Saul, when he's caught with those sheep bleating in his ear whom he was commanded to completely destroy, Saul has an excuse. But Lord, but Samuel, you see, the reason I'm doing this is because it took you so long to get you and the soldiers were getting restless, so I thought I would just go ahead and do this because, well, that was the best thing to do. Why'd you take so long? When David is confronted, he weeps. When Peter is confronted, he weeps. That's the difference. Repentance is recognizing I have sinned. Recognizing I have fallen. Recognizing I've turned away from God. Not excusing it. Not trying to justify it. Not trying to find an excuse for it. That's not repentance. That's an apology. That's an apologia, where we get the word apology from. A reasoned defense. It's acknowledging my fall. And when you do that, there's restoration. How do I know that? Because in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 21, Jesus singles out Peter. And in the threefold denial that Peter has made, Jesus restores him three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? I don't know, Lord, but you know all things. You know that I do. And his restoration is complete. In other words, when we repent, there is hope of being restored in fellowship with Jesus. When we've denied him in some form or another, when we, for whatever reason, have been pressured into doing something we know we ought not to have done, when we think that it's too bad or it's too big or it's too great and will God ever forgive me and can God ever just restore me? The answer is an emphatic yes if you will repent. For there is no sin too big for God to forgive. And look at Peter. When Jesus says, those who deny me, I will deny on the day of judgment. Here is a man who has denied God, but here is a man who has repented of his denial and has wept. That little word wept in the imperfect tense means it is a deep-seated weeping. A broken and contrite heart. God will not turn away. And he restores him. I'm so glad I've got a God who restores. I'm so glad I serve a God who's willing to take me with all my faults and all the times that I'm weak and all the times that I'm fail. And when I come to this God and I bow down on my knees and I confess my failures and my sin to him, that he says, forgiven in Christ. And he restores me into fellowship with him. I'm so glad I serve a God like that. Because without that, I'd be lost. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Says the psalmist. But with you, there is forgiveness, and therefore you are to be feared. Do you need to be forgiven tonight? Are you one of those who have blown it in a particular area and you know what it is and God knows what it is and perhaps you're sitting here thinking, I wonder if God will ever take me back? And the answer is, if you will repent, yes. And God will restore you. God will put your feet back on solid ground. And God will use you. Look what happens to Peter. He ends up writing two books in spite of his failure. Do you see how God was able to take a broken man who literally almost walked away from the faith because he went back to doing what he was accustomed to doing, fishing. That when Jesus comes back and restores him, knowing that he has truly repented, he then thrusts him out in ministry. And uses him powerfully. God's not finished with you yet if you've fallen. There's work left to do. if you will come to him, cast yourself at his feet. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you are God who restores. Thank you that you are God who keeps short accounts. Thank you that when we do fall, as Peter fell, as David fell, as many others fell in your word, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you can restore us no matter how deep we have fallen, no matter what we have done, no matter how bad it is. That in the same way you restored your servant Peter so many years ago, you wait with open arms to welcome those who would seek to repent. You know those who are sitting here this evening who have failed. You know, Lord, they can't hide it from you. They may pretend, they may hide it from others, but you see all things. I pray that you would give them the courage to lay it out before you, put it on the altar, and there to find wonderful restoration, wonderful fellowship again with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.